Well, I'll begin this morning by telling you a little story that happened on Saturday, August 7th, 1982. It's late in the evening, and a man is deeply troubled. His father-in-law is dying, and he feels that he has to say something to him. A pioneering Chicago neurosurgeon, Loyal, has been struck with congestive heart failure, and his death is imminent. So in the words of the woman who recently discovered the letter that this man wrote that Saturday evening, quote, "The most powerful man in the world put everything else aside, took pen in his hand, and set out on an urgent mission." And this is what he wrote, the beginning of it anyway. "Dear Loyal, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write you ever since we talked on the phone. I'm aware of the strain you're under and believe with all my heart there is hope for that." Now, I've given enough information just in this little bit here at the beginning that you could probably figure out who wrote the letter if you haven't heard this fascinating story that just came out about a month ago. At the top of each of the four pages of this letter that he wrote, printed on official government paper, it reads, "The White House, Washington." And at the very end of the letter, it's signed, "Love, Ronnie." The letter is a private correspondence to Nancy Reagan's father, Loyal Edward Davis. So recently discovered in the dusty drawers of the Reagan Library, this letter is not among the publicly available records, but the library granted access to it as part of a biography that someone is writing about Nancy. So a month ago, she published and explained the history of the letter in the Washington Post, because in it is contained one of the best examples, and maybe the best example, of faith in Jesus Christ that's perhaps ever been penned by a sitting U.S. president. I encourage you to read that letter if you haven't done it. But that makes it newsworthy, at least to some people. You won't find the major news outlets covering the story, but the Washington Post did. Quote, "Either he," and this is in the letter that he wrote, quote, "either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and faker suffer the death he did when all he had to do was save himself, was admit that he'd been lying?" That's what Reagan writes about the Lord Jesus. Now, it's easy to seize upon like this one line or a couple of others that are in this letter and disregard the rest of the letter. But doing so, you would miss the relationship between a father and a son. And they had just talked on the phone days earlier. You'd miss the personal anecdotes of Ronnie entering sympathetically into Loyal's present sufferings. He does this through his own humbling that he had through a severe ulcer. And then the inexplicable but providential healing and confirmation that he experienced, confirmed both by the doctors and through what he talks about as coincidental letters that he was reading that morning from citizens and from his own legal staff telling him that they were praying for him every day. You'd miss the keen mind of a man defending his faith with apologetics on the virgin birth, the atoning death, and the resurrection. It seems when you read it like he's been reading C.S. Lewis or maybe someone like Josh McDowell. And then you would miss the hope that he believed was available for Loyal should he, quote, "believe and tell God and put yourself into his hands." So what I'm about to say is, I think, on one level, totally obvious. That level is the level of what we do when we receive a letter from a friend. When was the last time you got one? We post everything in emails these days, don't we? But a real handwritten letter. What do you do when you get that in the mail? You read it, don't you? Read the whole thing from start to finish. Because the letter is substantive. It has many things in it that I want to hear. The letter has a whole line of thought. The person writing it has reasons for the things that they wrote down and where they went when they put them in the letter. The letter is going somewhere. It communicates many ideas that make the most sense when read together, and so on. So I want to tell you about the New Testament and letters. The New Testament contains 27 books, and at least 20 of these are letters. Did you know that? So this includes the seven undisputed so-called general epistles that go from James to Jude. Epistle means letter. It probably includes Revelation, though even though it's apocalyptic in nature, it's in kind of a rather bizarre letter. Nevertheless, it has trademarks of a letter. It includes Hebrews, which, although it probably is better classified as a sermon, it also has characteristics of a letter. And then it includes the 13 undisputed letters of Paul, of which Hebrews is the one that's disputed. So these letters are not unlike our own today in the way that they are written. They have a beginning, and in the beginning you usually have identifies the sender, the recipient. It has like a greeting, and it contains a blessing of some kind. That's usually very short. And then it has by far the longest part of the letter, which is the body. It often has an initial exhortation that's followed by a thesis, a theological discussion, with ethical admonitions at the end of the letter, not the beginning. And I think this is important. I've made this point many times because it teaches you in the very form of the way the biblical letters are given to us that theology grounds our ethics, not the other way around. And then it finishes with a conclusion. This usually deals with some kind of practical matters that he's dealing with at the moment, contains individual greetings. It has some kind of personal postscript. It might conclude with a doxology or a prayer. And we write letters with the same kind of basic outline, don't we? We have a beginning, we have a body, we have a conclusion. Now, here's where, oddly and sadly, the obvious, which is staring us in the face, is missed by nearly every modern church as we glare back with blurry eyes, oblivious to what's staring us in the face. That is, we don't read these letters as letters to one another in church. They did in the early church. We don't. In fact, I don't know about you, but I have never been in a church service where an entire letter was read at once to the congregation, start to finish, other than the one that we did when we were in Hebrews. Only time I've ever seen it done. I don't even think I've heard of it being done. This despite the Bible's own charge. For example, and this is very relevant to today, in the first of the two letters that we will be studying, Paul says, quote, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." For this reason alone, that's what we're going to do today. And then we will begin to study it as we often do as churches after that. There's other good reasons, though, to read the whole thing together. These letters are not just written to those people way back there. They are written to you and I. Let me tell you how I get at this. Paul tells the Colossian Christians, quote, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea." And he writes to the Galatians, to the churches of Galatia. In other words, there were many churches in Galatia, meaning that this one letter was to be read in all of them. So even though they may have a particular circumstance in that church, he still wanted the other churches to read it, even though that might not have had the same circumstance. And quite frankly, the very same church exists today that existed back then, because we are all Christ's body. Those Christians in Colossae, Thessalonica, and Philippi are the same body that we are. And therefore, these letters are personally written to you and I. Furthermore, reading a letter together serves as its own sermon. What I'm getting at here is that while not sermons in themselves, okay, they're letters, nevertheless, you know, you may not think of them like you would think of Spurgeon or Chrysostom when you hear of a sermon, but they are exhortations for the entire church, aren't they? When preachers take bits and pieces of these letters and turn them into their own sermons, which is obviously perfectly fine and well to do, and we do it ourselves, in one sense, that ends up becoming a sermon of a sermon. Now, we do this often because people have lots of questions about the context. That's why we take a letter and we pick apart the different sections so that we can explain and answer things. But you know what? Sometimes the questions that you have when you read a passage are actually answered just by hearing the whole thing read at once. You ever had that experience? Now I'll give you one more reason. Finally, these are not just the words of a man. Rather, they are the words of the Word of God and of the Spirit. They are God-breathed, inspired for your sake by the Holy One Himself. They are infallible. So that means they're unlike my or any other mortal sermons. Someone in this congregation told me after I read Hebrews aloud to us, he goes, "That's the best sermon you ever preached." And it's true. You know why? Because Hebrews didn't make any mistakes. I do. So the second half of this sermon, we won't make any mistakes. I might end this beginning part, though, as I explain it to you. But what better reason could you possibly have for hearing them read together when you sit down as a body to worship? So I want to give you a brief introduction of the letters that we'll be looking at in this series. I've settled on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these letters contain the reasons why I've done so in them. So commentators usually give three reasons that these letters were written. Regarding 1 Thessalonians, Carson and Moo write, "It's given to clear up any misconceptions about his own motives in light of his hasty departure from Thessalonica." I'll explain that in a minute. And then also, second, to remind the Thessalonians of some key ethical implications of their new faith. And then third, to comfort the Thessalonians over the death of some of their fellow Christians, and then that has implications of its own. They say regarding 2 Thessalonians that Paul pursues the same basic purpose with his focus especially on the problems occasioned by a fresh outbreak of persecution. He puts the Thessalonian persecution into eschatological perspective and deals with two issues that both probably arose because of the Thessalonian suffering. First, their erroneous notion that the day of the Lord had arrived. And then second, their tendency to idleness. As my old professor Michael Holmes puts it, their disruptive behavior in the church, not just idleness. So regarding these three things, first, from the sexual molestation of children to the fat man selling salvation who steals the money from my hands, as Huey Lewis and Poison put it in their songs in the 80s, ministerial behavior is headline news in our day, and it is a major theme of these books. I said, I think last week, I don't know if I said it in Sunday school or the sermon, but in Ireland, the reason that my Christian friends gave me for the Roman culture of that country going away so quickly in one generation is because of what the priests are doing to little kids. This book deals with that kind of stuff. Second, the way Christians are to behave towards one another is always on Paul's heart and mind, and it has important and relevant application to us today. And third, the death of his fellow believers led them to think about end times. Probably there was persecution going on with them. And so there's some important discussion of this in both letters. And since we're studying Revelation in Sunday school, as Holmes says, the hard to miss parallels regarding eschatology in a broader culture, I think that Thessalonians has some things that are relevant to us to think about as well. And I'm going to give you one fourth reason to preach these letters, and it concerns the occasion of Paul's initial visit to Thessalonica, as discussed by Acts and the ongoing activity that continued once he was forced by his friends to leave that city. So let's think about this story. This is found in Acts 17. Vital background, if you want to understand the letter, because we know why he went there and the story surrounding that. So Acts 17:1, Luke tells us, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." So this took place on what is called Paul's second missionary journey. And I want to stop and tell you a little bit about this city. Not much about it. There's not a lot that's really relevant, but a little bit. It's located just a few miles west of Philippi in eastern Greece or Macedonia. It was founded around 315 B.C. by Cassander, king of Macedonia, who named it after his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. I thought that was interesting. When the Romans had conquered Macedon, it became the capital of one of the four newly divided districts. So it's a major city at that area. And in biblical times, it was a free city under the general rule of the Roman Empire, but it was governed by local city magistrates. And it was the largest city of Macedonia, and therefore it naturally had a Jewish synagogue. And it is here that Paul sought to make converts. So going back to Acts, starting in verse 2. So Luke continues, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" And so we know from Luke that Paul taught these Jews all about Jesus from the Old Testament. He says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. and not a few of the leading women of the city. And here's where the trouble and my fourth reason for preaching these books begins. It's the idea of persecution. Continuing with Acts, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of a rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And then it says, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." And you need to understand why. F.F. Bruce rightly explains it a little more forcefully. He says, these words here at the end, "there's another king, Jesus," have been worn quite smooth by frequent repetition, but they imply subversive or seditious activity. These men who have upset the civilized world have now arrived here, and Jason has harbored them. Their practices are clean contrary to Caesar's decrees. They are proclaiming a rival emperor, Jesus. Now think about that. This is an extremely dangerous charge. Basically, they could be executed if it was true. These were hostile people, these Jews here in this town. They were hell-bent on keeping their power given by Rome. And it wasn't just the power. It was the money they were making off it illegally through threats and intimidation. Because you know what? Politics never changes. You look at what's going on in Washington right now, you go, "Oh, how this has never happened in the whole history of the world." That's what politics is. Verse 9, "And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, then they let him go." And then what happened next was the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they fled because of the persecution that came from preaching the gospel. Interestingly, Paul was not very happy about leaving because he knew that it could very well be perceived as just another religious charlatan walking through town trying to rip the people off. And we'll see more of this as we go through the letter. But the thing is, he had no choice. His friends forced him to leave. Even with these circumstances, he was undaunted. As soon as he arrived in Berea, he immediately went to the Jewish synagogue, and there he began to do the same thing. It says, as we go through 11 through 13, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." In other words, the persecution followed them. We are living, in my opinion, in extremely volatile times, at least in our country, if not the Western world. There is a hatred for Christianity that has not existed in 1,000 years. And it's even more basic, isn't it? It's a hatred of binaries, right and wrong, male and female, good and evil, truth and falsehood. There's also corruption in our churches and our governments that has not existed like this since the Puritans fled England. Together, these make for a powder keg that could explode at any time should God decree it. We have not reached that point yet, but it seems to me the fuse has been lit and the cable is short and it's very near the blasting cap. And when it goes off, you and I need to be prepared. But even if it doesn't go off in our lifetime, because I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, if we can dodge the seething, unrelenting hatred that's festering just near the surface of so many people now, do you really think that this peace can last forever? And furthermore, it's always important to realize in states of great ease and comfort that suffering for the name has actually been the norm. And it's what the Bible tells us to expect. Knowing this should wake us all up to what is important in life, and Thessalonians can help us. Couple more things about the letters. These may very well be the first letters that we have from Paul, with only Galatians probably being earlier, although some think that Thessalonians was earlier. So their dating is probably around 50 to 51 AD. Paul by this time was probably in Corinth, where he had heard from Timothy about the things in Thessalonica. And so he writes these letters to deal with those questions and problems that he saw from afar that Timothy came and told him about. I want to mention the reliability of these letters, just kind of for a fun anecdote from something that happened to us when we just took our trip to Ireland, where not only did I speak at a conference in church and on the radio, but we got to tour some of the country, and I was told, you have to go to this place, Doug. And so one of those places that we went was the Dublin Castle, and that wasn't what I had to go to, but it's the place right next door to the Dublin Castle, which is called the Chester Beatty Library. Now, Beatty was an American mining magnate who became a British citizen in 1933. And as a philanthropist, he collected many ancient artifacts from all over the world, and that's what the library is dedicated to. These happen to include some of the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. Called Papyrus II or P46, many of the pieces are housed in the library and are rotated for public viewing. And we got to see a fragment of 1 Thessalonians, which dates, and this is an incredible date, to the 2nd century, only 100 years from when Paul wrote the letter. The collection actually includes 4 different portions of 1 Thessalonians, all of which line up to later copies, such that these letters are extremely reliable copies of the original. Thank God for these men who took such care to preserve these books for us. And finally, we do not actually know which letter was written first, because what I learned is that when they put 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and when they did that 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 2 Timothy, 1 2 3 John, they did it mostly because first one was longer than the second one. Okay? We don't actually know which of these two letters was written first. There's nothing internal in the letters themselves that really tells us. It makes perfect sense that 1 Thessalonians was written first, so I'm not even going to debate that anymore. We'll just assume that that's true, and we'll use that as our premise. And I pray that as you hear these things read here in the next few minutes, that the Spirit would join your hearts as one as you are transported back nearly 1,950 years into the past to consider things that are relevant today, even as they were back then. So let us read 1 Thessalonians. And as we do with our pew Bibles, we'll just do it from the ESV. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Archaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress the wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord,
that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Then since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's 1 Thessalonians. I wonder what it was like when they received that letter. And just think about this. The apostle had come to them. He was probably there for only 3 weeks before he was pulled out. And he keeps Timothy there, and then Timothy leaves, and then they get this letter. And letters in those days would have been very important. It's not instant, push the send button, and then you get it. I'd have Dave send me the sermon this morning because I sent a new list out, and I forgot to put my name on the list. So he had to send it, and I got it instantly. This would have been something they maybe were anticipating for months. And you can just imagine, the letter has come. The letter has come, and they tell the pastor, whoever was leading that church, the letter's here, read it to us. Everybody get assembled. They all sit down, and now they have the letter from the apostle that they can read. But they didn't just read it once. I bet they kept reading it over and over to each other. We're going to read 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, and for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with the wicked deception of those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness of every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. As we go into thinking about the Thessalonian letters, I encourage you to read it again. Read them again. Read them again. Let him seek into your mind what it is that he's talking about. Think about the things that are the subjects, the major subjects of his letters. Try and get yourself into their circumstances. You'll be able to understand the things better that they're talking about. One of the things that strikes me as I hear this letter is how Paul associates the coming of the Lord Jesus with the way that they're supposed to behave. And if we really believe Jesus is coming back and that he's going to carry out vengeance, what ought this to do to the way that we are to be as Christians? So many things to think about. I'm excited to get into these letters, but it's good to hear God's word read together. Let's ask him to bless it. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And it's amazing to me that I was able to see a fragment of a letter that's only 100 years after this was written. That's an exact copy of it. The early Christians must have so much loved these things that they devoted themselves to the incredibly difficult task of preserving these things so that I could have a copy of it. I'm so thankful for that, Lord, and I'm thankful for the word that you've given to us here today. I encourage all of us, Father, to get into this word and to try and understand these letters better, as we want to do with all the scripture. I pray that you would give us a blessing for having heard the word read together in its entirety from these letters that Paul gave to this church. I pray, Lord, that you would cause the things that we learn in them to be relevant for us today, increasingly relevant for us in many different ways. Help our thinking along those lines to change. And most of all, we ask, Lord, even as we read here today, that the will of God, which is our sanctification, would be what you would have in mind for your people as we go through these letters in the coming weeks. Thank you for them. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us. Thank you for your word who sent these to us. Thank you for your plan to save your people and to be faithful to the end to us. We ask you hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.